God's Word. As we begin, I want to read our passage for you to set it again in our minds, before your hearts, to hear the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Paul wrote, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So reads the Word of God. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a document with 95 theses against Roman Catholic doctrine to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. What was intended to be a personal confrontation of a few errant doctrines eventually became the torch that lit the Protestant Reformation. During his protest, Luther faced popes and church councils calling for a recantation from his theology, threatening him with excommunication and execution. In the hours that led to his public defense of the truth, Luther fled to God on his knees in prayer. He felt the crushing weight of pressure from the enemy. The Lord granted him strength to withstand the attack. There at the Diet of Worms in 1521, facing the Holy Roman Emperor, Pope Charles V, Luther declared, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." His bold confrontation of the entire Church of Rome got him convicted as a heretic and sentenced to death. But his bold confrontation also led to the recovery of the true gospel from the perversions of Catholic priests. In the end, reformers such as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox restored the biblical doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, also known as the five solas of the Reformation. Well, this morning we come back to the book of Titus, and we're in a text that demands such courage to take a stand for the truth. Our text calls pastors to boldly confront false teaching in the church. A small word beginning in verse 10:4 introduces the reason is necessary for elders to be capable of refuting those who contradict. Paul moved from his portrait of the shepherd in verses 6-9 to describe ravenous wolves in verse 10-16. The wolves are numerous. They are fierce. They are dangerous. Look at verse 11. Paul said they were upsetting whole families, literally whole houses. They are those who, staying with the imagery of Paul, of household, Paul warned Titus that they are attacking the home. They would devour the family of God. They are enemies of God. They seek to destroy the church. So the shepherd, our text says, must be ready to defend the flock. He must be on the alert. He must be brave and courageous. He must be firm in the truth, and he must not fear man. A man who is unprepared or unwilling to defend the church from false teaching is unfit to be a shepherd of the church of God. It is his duty to ward off the wolves and to defend his sheep. So Paul warned Titus about the false teachers so that he would understand the danger and know how to spot the wolves. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, Paul pronounced three judgments against the false teachers that are meant to prepare us for standing in the truth. Three judgments against these heretics that should prepare us for a stand in the truth. First, note that Paul gave his judgment of the enemy's character. The enemy's character in verses 10 to 13. Verse 10 begins with the warning of a looming attack, because they are many. Though there were certainly sincere people who were excited to see Titus, to hear his teaching, and to follow his leadership, they weren't in a honeymoon stage. Many were waiting to attack his flock. There were many against him. There were many devouring, ravenous, savage wolves ready to pounce. And note this, wolves, as they most often do, disguise themselves in sheep's clothing. Just as Jesus warned in Matthew 7, there are ravenous wolves directing people down the path to destruction while pretending to be a voice of truth, even claiming to be prophets, which was the same expectation Paul had for Ephesus in Acts 20. He was certain that savage wolves would come in after he departed, men even from among them own selves, men who would not spare the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away even the disciples. See, it wasn't the Roman government or the Greek idolaters or even Cretan pagans that Paul was most concerned with. His warning for the assaults was from those false teachers who appeared to be with them. This is evidenced in various ways through the text, starting with the description of their character. The enemies are called first in verse 10, rebellious men. Such a term indicated that they knew the law of God, but they refused to obey. Paul didn't call them ignorant or unaware or lost or even blind. He called them rebellious, meaning they deliberately revolt against the truth. They war with sound teaching, not because they've never been taught, but because they hate being under someone else's rule. They want to be lord over their own doctrine. The first mark of God's enemies is that they hate the authority of his word. It isn't as though they run around shouting heresy at the top of their lungs either. Their rebellion isn't so obvious. Instead, they attack with toxic chatter. Paul said the second characteristic is that they are empty talkers. The Greek word he also used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, saying, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion." The word means constant talking with vain, senseless things dripping from their lips, like an idling car with the exhaust filling the air with fumes, going nowhere and accomplishing nothing. So it is with the empty talkers. They babble on without substance. They fill the air with many words without meaning. They may even speak of theology and being godly. They are often more eloquent and smooth in their speech than the common preacher, but all of it means nothing. They are like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Beware the man who loves to hear the sound of his own voice. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28 say, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." The second mark of God's enemies is that they love to talk without understanding the things they talk about. Which leads to the third characteristic, that they are deceivers. The defining mark of a false teacher's ministry is deception. That is, they lead the minds of those who hear them astray. Like the intoxication of alcohol, they aim to get you to stumble off the path. And this usually doesn't happen by shoving the entire bottle of heresy down your throat all at once. No, they rather introduce little deceits, sip by sip. Often, false teachers are not even aware of their own drift. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." They then, being deceived, go on deceiving others. They claim to be prophets, and they may believe it to be so. They say they are sent by God, and they even quote scripture and call themselves Christian. Some of it all is falsehood. They twist the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. They mold God into their own image after their own likings. And they like gray, empty clouds and never bring rain for the crop. Promise much, but never deliver. Ultimately, they bring others to destruction. Which is why we as a church need discernment. Discernment. We need to be able to recognize a counterfeit when we hear one. And we need the courage to call out error when it's coming into our midst. When asked what the number one threat to the church was, John MacArthur once said, "It is the lack of discernment." And he compared the lack of discernment to spiritual AIDS. Without discernment, he said, the church is totally unable to defend itself against dangerous doctrines. Without discernment, the church finds itself poisoned by all kinds of heresies. Without discernment, the church dies the death of 1,000 infections. And for the church needs discernment as so not to be led astray by false teachers. The third mark of God's enemies is that they are deceptive. Next, Paul pointed out a particular group of false teachers that he had in mind there in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. This group was his greatest concern. They were the biggest threat to the churches on Crete. By calling them the circumcision, Paul told us a lot about the nature of their errors. We heard it already in our scripture reading from Galatians 2. This was a title used to label cohorts of Jewish legalists who sought to add to the gospel with the law of Moses. Such men would say, "Sure, you can have Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. Sure, you can have faith, but you also need works of the law. Sure, you can have grace, but you also need to keep the traditions." But the true gospel is that salvation comes to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and adding anything to that of your own leaves you with nothing. Such teaching is a damning heresy that will cause its followers to become twice the sons of hell as they themselves are. So the fourth mark of God's enemies is legalism. Now, just to clarify, circumcision itself is not the issue. In fact, it was commanded of Abraham in Genesis 17 as a sign of the covenant God had made with him. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, according to Philippians 3:5. Even Jesus was circumcised at the temple in Luke 2. But the issue was that certain Jews were wreaking havoc on the church by demanding that Gentiles be circumcised to become Israelites in order to truly become a child of God. The problem first arose in Acts 15 at the first church council in Jerusalem around 50 AD. And there, Paul took his stand. And the apostles came to agree that Gentiles could hear the word of the gospel and believe, being cleansed by faith and be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also were. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul also refuted the same teaching in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 5, he strongly asserted, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." It's clear from the descriptions of Paul's battle with this group, they were a legalistic sect, probably much like the Pharisees, focusing on external appearances of righteousness without an internal work of regeneration. So as we hear Paul's warning on false teachers, we need to consider the danger of legalism. Legalism is the belief that you can earn a right standing with God by keeping his law or some standard of rule. It's like moralism, which removes a strict form of the law and says righteousness is obtained through a moral life. And it's really the commonly held notion that you can be good enough to get your way to heaven. But this error isn't found in only the Pharisees and heretics. Believers continue to struggle and wrestle with this kind of thinking. We are so prone to falling back into a mode of trying to appease and please God by our own doing. We so often find ourselves again under the burden of rules and traditions and laws. We feel upright when we checked off all of our religious to-do list, but we feel guilty when we fail. And in those moments, we are falling back into a works-righteous, legalistic mentality. Beware the legalism of your own heart and confront that error with the truth of the gospel. You can never reach God's standard of righteousness. You stand condemned under the guilt of your own sin. And there is nothing you could ever do to fix that, to remedy that. But God, in abundant grace, sent forth his Son to remove sin as the Lamb of God. It is Christ alone who can save you and rescue you from the condemnation heaped over your head because of sin. It is his salvation through faith alone, in his death and resurrection alone, that can save you from your sin. He finished it all, and all you must do is rest in him. Depend fully on him and not of yourself. If you are plagued with tendencies toward legalism, simply rehearse the gospel to yourself. The burden can be off your back if you will just rest in Christ. The gospel is how you put legalism to death. Then moving into verse 11, Paul gave firm instruction for dealing with these false teachers. They must be silenced. The character of these wolves is such that they are only fit for quietness. In fact, Paul put it in quite severe terms. It is a necessity. They must be silenced. And the word literally means to put something on someone's mouth, like a dog that needs a muzzle placed over its mouth to put an end to the endless barking. So these false teachers must be gagged. Paul was not slow and gentle to handle this opposition. Surely there are times when a pastor should be slow to respond, making sure not to make an issue out of non-issues. But there are other times when a person is so dangerous that they must be removed from influence immediately. Paul expressed the same urgency in chapter 3, verse 10, where he told Titus, reject a factious man, literally in the Greek, a hereticos, a heretic, after only a first and second warning. One commentator said this, there's a time to listen to those who disagree, and there's a time to silence them. And then what these false teachers were doing was serious enough to warrant the hastier response. And Paul identified the reason right there in verse 11. It was because they're upsetting whole families. This is another characteristic of false teachers. They tear up and devour. They destroy and wreak havoc. To be sure, this is what they do by their very nature. Wolves shred whatever they can sink their teeth into. The word for upset is actually a much stronger word than simply hurting someone's feelings or disappointing them. It literally means to turn over. The Apostle John used this word in chapter 2, verse 15 of his gospel, describing how Jesus flipped the tables of the money changers. It is a passionate word, a furious word, a word that depicts overthrowing and destroying. And here it depictures the wolves as violent men who would rip apart the church. The fifth mark of God's enemies is that they are destructive. Always tearing down, never building up. Always undoing the work of God, never building up and supporting the work of God. including verse 11, Paul called out their method and motives, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sort of gain. Their method is indoctrination. They desire to make disciples just as much as believers do, and sometimes with more fervency. They continue to set forth their teachings. They set themselves up as teachers to be heard and masters to be followed. And though they would claim to teach the truth, the reality is that they are doing exactly the opposite. They teach things that they should not. That is, their doctrine is not necessary, because they go beyond the Word of God. They add to the Bible. They conjure up new ideas and interpretations. They construct fanciful systems of theology and present philosophies that are nowhere found in Scripture. They show their true colors by abandoning the faithful Word. They do so because they think there is something to gain if they can teach something new and fresh. Their motivation is sordid gain, there in verse 11. In exact opposition to the qualification of an elder to not be fond of sordid gain at the end of verse 7, these men are characterized by their love for money, which brings up the three most common vices of all false teachers: love of money, love of sex, and love of power. Find a man who is driven by gaining wealth, women, and prominence, and you are sure to find a wolf in sheep's clothing. Such a man, as stated, is shameful and a disgrace to the church. I mean, how many times has the name of Christ been dragged through the mud by such scandals? I know. Take heed lest you too fall. I need the prayers for God's grace just as much in my own life, for His power to keep my life pure in life and doctrine. But this makes me angry, that there are so many pulpits full of perverts, charlatans, and tyrants. Such men are only there for their only gain, and they will even devour their own sheep to fill and satisfy their own lusts. The sixth mark, the mark of false teacher, is fleshly desires, which is the opposite of Philippians 3:7, where Paul said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of having Christ." For the man of God, having Christ is everything. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need anything else to his reputation or credit. All he needs is to know Christ. Well, the next move Paul made in his judgment on the enemy's character was brilliant. In verse 12, he employed the words of one of Crete's most respected men, a prophet of their own, who said himself, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This was a statement that was first written by a Cretan poet, Epimenides, in the 6th century BC. Then it was also cited in a hymn to Zeus by Callimachus as a celebration of the false god's influence on their culture. The rhetorical weight behind this statement was an unbiased self-condemnation. For the Cretan false teachers to deny the claim, they had to cut all ties with the Cretan way, something that would have been easy for those who truly understood salvation, as those who had been rescued from this twisted generation. But for those who are simply there to please man, such a refutation of a Cretan prophet was political suicide. So Paul had them with their own words. And using their own authority, Paul pointed out three more characteristics of a false teacher. Note the word "always." Collectively, the culture of Crete was identified with these certain consistencies in their life. They were always liars. They couldn't open their mouth without saying something untrue, a truth they were quite proud of, in fact, following their hero Zeus. But such a proclivity aligned them with the devil's work. The Apostle John said, "Satan does not hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him, and when he speaks lies, he speaks his own language, because he is a liar and the father of lies." All lying is birthed from the evil one. Peter even said that Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, verse 3. And Cretans and false teachers alike are compulsive liars. Lies are consistently on their lips, and therefore they are doing the devil's work. The sixth mark of God's enemies is incessant lying. Next, there are also always evil beasts. Kakos, which means bad or ugly, as opposed to kalos, which is good or beautiful. Wolves are disgusting and ugly. Vicious brutes, snarling teeth, drool, stinky. Wolves are ugly. While the island of Crete was noted for having a lack of any wild animals there, the irony was that they themselves acted like beasts. They acted like barbarians in warfare, fighting for whoever would give them the largest bounty. They were pirates on the sea, stealing from everyone. And their idolatry included inhumane dissipation, acts that are not even appropriate to speak of. Crete was renowned for their wild and gross misconduct. They were evil beasts. Unlike the man of God qualified in verse 8, they had no self-control and were given over to untamed passion. Such a man has no new heart, such as a man without the Spirit of God transforming his life. The seventh mark of God's enemies is debauchery. Lastly, there were always lazy gluttons. Though they were busy at spreading corruption, they were idle in the things of God. Though they ran all over the place doing what suited their own appetites, they couldn't be bothered to do the Lord's will. In godliness, they're like sluggard of the Proverbs, who folds his hands, turns over in his bed, and can't wake up from his nap. In that sense, they are lazy. Still, they are ambitious for their own cravings. Paul literally used the word here for belly. They are lazy bellies. And that is equated with gluttony because they are identified with their stomachs. They follow their hunger for immediate gratification, and they get fat on their own delights. Philippians 3:19 says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." The eighth and final mark of God's enemies is self-indulgence. And we should be a little horrified by this picture that Paul paints of the character of God's enemies, of these false teachers. It should alert us to the danger of such wolves, but should also prepare us for battle, should it not? To have a sword in hand, to wield the word of God, to know God's word so well that you would never be led astray by such men. How do bankers identify a counterfeit bill? It's not by studying counterfeit bills, but it's by studying the true bill, the genuine bill. And then once they know the feel, the texture, the details of the layout on that bill, they can spot a counterfeit from miles away. We must be a people who studies the word of God to such depth that any time heresy or false teaching would come up in conversation, would come up just loosely even, you would spot it and say, that's not of God. That's of the devil. So what was Titus to do? Run? Hide? Disappear and hope the wolves went away? No, Paul told Titus to stand there like a shepherd and defend the sheep. Look back at verse 13 to the second judgment. The enemy's correction. The enemy's correction. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Because of the deadly character of the enemies, Titus was charged with reproving them severely. That's the exact same word used in verse 9 to refute those who contradict. This was mentioned last week as the side of pastoral ministry that seeks to exterminate heresy. It has to do with confronting those who speak against the truth. It requires an ability to uncover error and prove by reasonable evidence from the scriptures what is right. It requires thorough exegesis of a text, which is a Greek word simply meaning to draw out. See, the pastor must be able to defend his stance from scripture, going to the ultimate authority, opening the Bible and explaining what God has said in his defense. It's not sufficient for an argument to be made from human reason or logic. It's not enough to make a defense based on pragmatism. The man in and of himself has no right or authority to define doctrine. Therefore, he must bring it out of God's word. Then and only then can he reprove the enemies. Note that this reproof is to be done with directness and severity. Such reproof is to be directed straight at the false teachers of Crete, not ordinary people. Paul went out of his ways to point at them, reprove them, not reprove everyone, reprove just anyone. The reproof is reserved specifically for wolves. While exhortation of believers also often involves correction, it is to be done in a totally different manner than this right here. Paul said, reprove them severely, which means to cut them off. The correction must come in such a way that it puts an immediate end to their nonsense. It interrupts their babbling heresy, which might sound rude to some, but in the case of such danger, it's only fitting. There was a fire in your home. Would you politely ask your children to please make their way outside? No. You would yell, get out of the house, get out of the house. A little bit harsh, but necessary. If a blind and deaf man walked into the street and was about to get run over by a bus, would you stand by politely, knowing you could speak to him or show him his danger? No, you would run and tackle him and even injure him if necessary to save him from death. So it is with this reproof. The man that is spouting heresy must be struck by the rod of the shepherd. There's urgency. There's a need for immediate action and strong action, both for the protection of the sheep and for hope of the repentance of the wolf. See, this reproof is not just for the sake of defeating bad guys or winning arguments. It is meant to bring even the enemies of God to peace with God. Look at that purpose stated in the end of verse 13. So that they may be sound in the faith. Just as all correction and rebuke in Scripture is grounded on a desire to see reconciliation, so is confronting false teachers. Paul said his hope was that the person would literally become healthy in their faith. No more infected beliefs. No more diseased doctrines, no more ill ideas of God and His Word. But they would live wholly and soundly in the truth of God's Word. This was Paul's same concern in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, even false teachers are not ultimately our enemies. Even false teachers are slaves of the enemy, the devil. The man of God is not offended easily. And he's never defensive for his own sake. Rather, for the glory of God, even his rebuke is for the sake of demonstrating the power of God in the gospel. Next, in verse 14, the enemy's correction involved not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Yet another comparison between the false teachers and the elder. While pastors must hold fast to the faithful word, the wolves needed to let go of their heresies. Paul's desire was to see the false teachers change their mind, to realign their thinking with the truth. It involved taking their focus off of such mythology, cited by Irenaeus, the early church father in the second century. He stated, he quotes this from one of their own writers, "Adam and Eve previously had light and clear, and as it were, spiritual bodies, such as they were at their creation, but when they came to this world, these changed into bodies more opaque and gross and sluggish. Their soul was also feeble and languid, inasmuch as they had received from the Creator a merely mundane inspiration. This continued until Prunicus, moved with compassion towards men, restored them the sweet savor of besprinkling of light, by means of which they came to remembrance of themselves, and they knew that they were naked. As well as that the body was a material substance, and thus they recognized that they bore death about with them, there they upon became patient, knowing that only for a time they would be enveloped in the physical body." Not sure if you caught all that, but it's a representation of early Gnosticism, which basically taught that all physical matter is evil and only the spiritual is good. Kind of like Mormons today, they believe that we all existed before creation in some perfect spiritual state. But when we became physical, we lost that divine-like nature and were tarnished. And salvation becomes this journey to receiving higher knowledge, which is the word gnosis for Gnostics. And eventually they would achieve enlightenment that freed them from bondage and despair. This is a horrible doctrine of man, a terrible doctrine of sin, and a hopeless doctrine of salvation. I can't say that this is exactly what was being taught on the island of Crete, but it was probably similar. False teachers constantly try to harmonize human philosophies with the Bible, such as foolish, adulterous, must be corrected. Pagan mythology has nothing to contribute to the Word of God, to biblical truth. The second correction then needed for these false teachers was from the commandments of men. There in verse 14. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul also mentioned the commandments and teachings of men. There the error was the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. Really, it's legalistic asceticism. The idea that if you treat yourself harshly enough, you will appease the punishment that you deserve for your sin. This is why monks, even Martin Luther at one point, took extreme measures to buffet his body, to punish himself so that he thought he could get out from under the wrath of God, that he would pay the penalty in full himself. Such teachers place the rules of men above the law of God. They heap up burdens that they themselves are not even willing to lift with only a finger. And they can't stand watching believers live with freedom in Christ. Wolves will always growl at grace. False teachers are always marked by their abuse and distortion of grace. Then see that such self-effort never leads to God. The end of verse 14. Paul said that the men who make such commands turn away from the truth. They have gone apostate. They have decided for themselves that they prefer their own words over God's word. They are caught up in pagan mythology and self-centered legalism, which never points to the truth. But yet, if they heed this correction as given by Paul, and turn their attention to Christ, there still remains grace available for the fiercest of enemies. Just consider the Apostle Paul wrote this himself. He was an enemy of God, persecutor of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did he not attack the gospel of grace? And two, there remains hope for the worst of false teachers to repent and turn towards the truth, just like Paul had. But if they will not turn their attention from heresy to the truth, the wrath of God remains upon them. So Paul's last judgment, beginning in verse 15, is the enemy's condemnation. The enemy's condemnation. Paul introduces his first verdict in verse 15 with a Jewish proverb. Bring the issue of purification to the forefront. To the pure, all things are pure. Quite obviously, purity was a major concern for the Jews. According to the Mosaic law, there was a distinction between clean and unclean animals, of ceremonial cleansing, of bathing and washing hands, of clean dishes, both of moral and social purity. Purity was meant to set them apart from the world. But the Mosaic law was given as a condition for how Israel was to live under the covenant grace of God. It was never intended to be the means by which a person achieved salvation or true purity. It was never what enters a man's mouth that makes him unclean. Rather, it is what comes out of his heart that shows all of his filth and dirtiness. That's why Paul will say in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. 1 John 1:9 also says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truly pure are those who have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And to such a person who is in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. Nothing can make them dirty again. To the pure, everything is pure. Such a statement sets the stage for Paul's heavy condemnation of those who trust in themselves rather than in Christ alone. Paul made a direct comparison there in verse 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In contrast to believers who have been washed, Paul identified unbelievers as those who have been further stained, as though they took their filthy garments dirtied with sin and tried to wash them clean with the red ink of ritualism, only to find their garments worse off than before. Just as Paul said of unbelieving Israel in Romans 9, verses 31 to 32, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Such a person who has no faith in Christ, nothing is pure. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ironically, the attempts to be pure by these false teachers in their rigorous attention to rituals are exactly and precisely what defiled them before the eyes of God. Because of their efforts to clean themselves up, they remain hopelessly dirty in all their deeds and all that they do? The condemnation grew worse there at the end of verse 15. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled, which is a statement of the impurity of their entire person. Every part of their being is corrupted, which is the doctrine known as total depravity, also called complete inability. It is the reality that every aspect of fallen humanity is under the devastating consequences of sin. Biblical doctrine puts it this way. Total depravity emphasizes the devastating impact of sin on the person and covers three aspects related to it. One, the pollution and corruption of every part of a person. Two, the complete inability of a person to please God and remove this corruption. Three, universality, in that all are conceived and born as sinners. That is total depravity. Regarding the corruption of every single person in the whole world, Romans 3:10-12 states there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, there is none who does good, there is not even one. Regarding the corruption of our entire persons, Romans 3:12 also stated, together they have become useless, a term for total contamination, followed by corruption of their mouths in verses 13 and 14, our feet in verses 15 and 17, then our whole heart in verse 18, since there is no fear of God before their eyes. Humanity is in such a state of depravity that Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, like a rotting corpse. Sin has destroyed every part of who you are, apart from Christ. Our thoughts, our affections, our volition, our emotions have all been tainted by sin. To the defiled, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are completely unclean. Such it is with those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, just as Romans 1 lays out. And they go on from denying God to running headlong into full embrace of every form of filth. And there they stand, eternally damned. If that weren't enough, in verse 16, Paul pointed out their hypocrisy, further heaping upon them their own condemnation. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Again, this is evidence that Paul wasn't speaking about outsiders. His trouble was with those who make confessions of faith. In fact, they make a public declaration of their agreement to some form of creed and doctrine. They would gladly call Jesus Lord, Lord. They would say, we do know God. But though they may have head knowledge about God, they lack any true relational knowledge with God. It's much like the difference between me saying I know Justin Trudeau and I know my wife Janelle. Sure, I might know a bunch of facts about Justin Trudeau, our prime minister. I may even claim to understand his nature and his inclinations, scheming and plotting. But I don't have a relationship with him. Far from it. Then when I say I know Janelle, my bride, my wife, there's a whole deeper meaning. There is an intimacy. There's a familiarity. We know each other. The false teachers, though they have some knowledge of God in their mind, God is far from their heart. Though they worship Him with their lips, they despise Him with their heart. Inherently, such a profession of faith cannot produce any substantial evidence. The bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Paul said, By their deeds, they deny him. That is, they undo their profession by how they live. They undermine their words with their actions. Throughout the letter of Titus, Paul called Christians in Crete to validate their profession of faith with good deeds. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul called Titus himself to be an example of good deeds. Then in verse 14, he told the purpose of redemption was to purify a people and make them his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul reminded everyone to be ready for every good deed. Though we have not been saved because of our deeds, chapter 3, verse 5, we who believed are to be careful to carry out and engage in good deeds, verse 8. And in verse 14, Paul says, our people must learn to engage in good deeds. The obvious expectation of anyone who claims to be born again by the Spirit of the living God to have that most powerful presence in your own life is that you would produce godliness. This isn't a works righteousness, but it is true faith being demonstrated by their deeds. Like Martin Luther put it, salvation is through faith alone. But faith that saves never remains alone. So without any proof of faith, Paul gave his final indictment of the false teachers. There at the end of verse 16. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Detestable identifies them with idolatry. The worship of false gods, which is an abomination to the Lord. They may claim to worship God, Yahweh even, but really they bow down to the likes of Baal, Asherah, and Molech. This aligns them with the Antichrist, offering up the abomination of desolation, having their portion in the lake of fire and shot out from the heavenly Jerusalem. They are by their own demonstration, detestable. Disobedience. It's represented their obstinance. That is, in this last judgment, they seemed hardened beyond the point of return. That having trodden the blood of Christ underfoot with their blasphemies, with their legalism, with their addition of rites and rules and traditions, they are past the point of return. Of course, we don't know whether there remains hope for the repentance as expressed earlier in this text. But in their contempt, their hatred for the truth, they seem unpersuadable. They will not turn. They become marked by disobedience. Such is the hopeless state of those who reject the gospel. And finally, they are worthless. In the sense that they are unfit, unsuitable, or incapable of any good deed, Paul says. Literally proven useless for every good deed. As though they were brought before an examination. And every deed was brought before them to see whether they would be compatible. And every time the good deed was found to be unfitted for them. They are proven completely worthless for every good deed. Their professed faith produced no legitimate faith fruit. Therefore, they are proven to be frauds and hypocrites. They are entirely self-condemned, and like salt that loses its saltiness, they will be thrown to the garbage pile and trodden under the foot of men. That's the condemnation of God's enemies. How dreadful a judgment this is, indeed. May we never come under the sway of such wolves, of these false teachers who seek to lead astray minds with their additions to the Word of God, with their pollution of God's grace. with their rules upon rules upon rules that would weigh down your conscience in an unremovable guilt. Their character is despicable. Their correction is dreadful. Their condemnation is deserved. There are many such as these, ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Therefore, pray. Pray for shepherds who will be able to refute those who contradict. Pray for the Lord himself to defend us and protect us from the attacks of the evil one. Pray for me as I stand here with rod and staff, ready and willing to fight the wolves. The Lord knows we are in need of another reformation in our own day. For that to happen, we need men who will take a bold stand for the truth and lead God's flock in his word. Let's pray.